Well, thank you, Pastor Larry, for a wonderful opening, and special thanks to Rosalia for that inspiring song, and to Barbara for her amazing coaching. And also want to say thank you to Rhonda this morning for leading us in that beautiful song that opened our service. And I also want to say thank you to Rhonda for the worship connection, which she sent out earlier this week. It was a Chris Tomlin song that said, "Jesus is enough." And that really is a lead into our service today. I'm speaking again about the sufficiency of Christ and how we need that confidence in the God who walks with us. The title of my message today is Christ is All You Need. And I want to review the salient points from last week, and we'll build on the theme of Christ's true identity as we move forward through this week and next. But before I give a review, I just want to highlight in today's message one other element to this definition of Christ. And it's very important for us to understand, and it really is the main theme in this chapter. As wondrous as it is to identify Jesus Christ as the heir of all things, as the one who made the world, as the brightness of the glory of God, the exact reproduction of his person, as the sustainer of the universe, as the one who purged our sins and is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, there is one other remaining question which would exist in the mind of the Jew. And these were the people who were being ministered to through the letter to the Hebrews. And it's to the question of Christ's identity that today's text addresses so clearly. So I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 1. And I think I'll actually go back. I was going to start at verse 4, but let's retreat to verse 1 so we get the context. And I'll read right through to verse 14. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. Beginning at verse 1 and going through to verse 14. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. And I would ask this morning that you would join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us a clear picture of the sufficiency of our Lord and Savior. And in days of trial and distress and uncertainty, we're thankful that our peace remains intact because we understand who it is that has redeemed us, who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who's declared that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. And so today, Father, we want to proclaim the excellencies of him who has saved us. And we want to understand in a broader definition the greatness of our Savior in order that we can know him and love him and trust him more completely. Father, I ask that you would use these words. They're fragile instruments, but your word is a mighty bulwark and a high tower of truth. So, Father, strip away anything that is superfluous and help us to see the unmitigated truth of our Lord and Savior reflected in these words of Scripture. And we would give you the glory and the praise and the honor. Consume us with a heart for your worship and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll notice as we looked at this text, there's a sort of a single sentence that just flows from verse 1, and it doesn't end until you come to the close of verse 4. And the culmination of that sentence is this: having become so much better than the angels. Apart from God, the Jewish people would have recognized angels as the highest creatures. If you go any higher than angels, you're God. At least that was what was apparent in the mind of the Jewish audience that Hebrews is addressing. There are no other created beings than angels and humans, and they would have seen angels, of course, as higher than them, because angels dwelt in the presence of God. Angels are immaterial beings who serve the purposes of God, and so they saw angels as the loftiest of all God's creation. So as we realized from last week's study, the most crucial question for each person to answer correctly is Jesus' question to his disciples, and that's found in Matthew 16, verse 15. And the question was this: Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" If we have an inadequate or incorrect view of who Jesus is, we won't worship him and trust in him as Savior and Lord. It's going to impair our faith. Our eternal destiny depends on correctly understanding the person and work of Jesus Christ. The scripture says, worship God acceptably, with fear and reverence, for our God is a consuming fire. What God desires is acceptable worship. To the woman at the well, he said, look, the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And God is not about a self-described definition of who he is or a manufactured concept of who Christ is. God has revealed himself in the general revelation, which is the created order, and he's revealed himself through the specific revelation, which is the Word of God. So as we realized from last week's study, the most crucial question for each person to answer is this question: who do you say I am? This is such a crucial matter, and it's so quintessential to genuine faith. It's not surprising that Satan has launched repeated attacks against the person of Christ. Sometimes the attacks have denied Jesus' true humanity. At other times, and far more frequently in our skeptical day and age, Satan undermines the true deity of Jesus. And my professor at university used to say, you can always tell a cult by their treatment of the deity of Christ. And one of Satan's most dangerous deceptions is to lower Jesus just slightly below the status of God. For example, the Mormons teach that Jesus is a God and even a mighty God, but not God Almighty. And we as a family have had a number of wonderful encounters sharing our faith with the Mormons. And I remember one such encounter. We had two young Mormon elders. They were probably 19 and 20. And they came a number of times to the house, and we went through scriptures with them. And one night we'd invited them to stay for dinner. And our boys were right in the midst of fundraising for their swim club. And as we're sitting around the table with these two Mormon elders, young people, dressed in white shirts and ties with their name tag, Elder so-and-so, Elder so-and-so, One of them smiled and said to the boys, look, as you're going door to door to collect, could I give you just one tip? One tip, and that is, don't wear a white shirt and tie. So we love the Mormons, and they are not the enemy, but they are victims of Satan's deception. Also, in the same category are the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they teach that Jesus was created as the Archangel Michael, and that through him, all other things in the universe were created. Now, they hold to a relatively high view of Jesus, but they deny his full deity. And one commentator said, a savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the far end. And even more closer to the Orthodox spectrum, we have the Seventh-day Adventist denomination, which came into being in the 19th century, in the mid-1800s. And they had a self-proclaimed prophet by the name of Ellen G. White. But during the early stages of the SDA development, there was the common belief that Jesus was a created being, that in fact he was an angel. Now, that was later dispelled, and they moved into more of a tritheism as opposed to an orthodox Trinitarian view of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit individuals in that triune relationship. But without going into too much detail, if you want to read on Wikipedia, you can find out more information on SDA. But I think you'd be fascinated to know that even today, the Seventh-day Adventists hold to the notion that Jesus is not a created being, but is the eternal God, but he is designated in Scripture as the Archangel Michael. So that's how they interpret Scripture. So when you see the Archangel Michael, that's actually Jesus. So there's some carryover from their original concepts at their formation. Well, Satan has used the same tricks to deceive people for centuries. And after one trick gets old, he puts it back into his bag and leaves it to bring it out later when everybody's forgotten about it. But holding to wrong views of angels in relation to Jesus Christ is also a deception. The Jewish Christian to whom our author was writing was tempted by teaching that elevated angels to a position that rivaled or even surpassed that of Jesus Christ. We know that Paul warned the Colossian church about the early Gnostic heresy that included angel worship over in Colossians 2. Also, the Jews at this time had begun to embellish the Old Testament teaching on angels. The intent in Hebrews is to show that Jesus, sorry, just pulling up some of my notes here. The intent in Hebrews is to show that Jesus, becoming a man, did not place him beneath the angels in terms of his essential nature as eternal God. And in our text, it shows that Jesus created the angels. His overall point here is that Jesus' superiority to the angels rests on the fact that he is God. The author of Hebrews uses the Old Testament to prove this point, since his readers accepted its authority. He uses seven passages, all taken from the Hebrew Old Testament, and we can group his argument under five headings. And the first heading, number one, Jesus is superior to the angels because he is uniquely the Son of God. And we're going to be looking specifically at Hebrews 1, verses 4 through 5. Now, the author says that Jesus has become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For the Hebrews, the name signified the essential character of a person in himself and in his work. In the sense of his external existence and his essential nature, Jesus always had a more excellent name than the angels. But the statement here about having become as much better than the angels refers to what Jesus accomplished through his incarnation, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory. The name that is especially in view here is Son of God. And while the angels sometimes were referred to in the plural as sons of God, you can see that back in Job 1, and while believers are called sons of God, no single angel or believer was ever referred to as the Son of God. And that title uniquely belongs to Jesus and signifies his deity as the Jews themselves knew and understood. Well, the author backs up the claim to Jesus' more excellent name by quoting the well-known messianic Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ is expressed by the phrase that he is eternally begotten by the Father. Eternally begotten. It doesn't mean made. In other words, since God exists in eternity, begetting is not an event that took place in time. That's where we get confused and understand this when we try to conceive of Jesus as the first begotten Son of God. God is eternal, so there is no place of beginning. Rather, what it describes is an eternal relationship between the first and second members of the Godhead. They always have and always will relate to one another as Father and Son. Like a human father and a son, God the Father and Jesus the Son share the same essential nature, which is the main point here. Unlike a human father and a son, God the Father did not predate the existence of God the Son because Jesus shares his essential nature as eternal God. And I love that verse in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And over in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," speaking of Jesus as the eternal Word. Now, the second quotation to back up Jesus as God's unique Son comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And here, God promised David that he will be a father to David's son, and he shall be a son to me. Now, that promise had an initial fulfillment in Solomon, who built the temple, but its final fulfillment was in David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the angels told Mary, and I love that beautiful pastoral scene where the heavens were filled with the angels of God, and they proclaimed the birth of a Savior. And in chapter 1, verse 32 through 33, it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Well, therefore, the author's first point is that Jesus is greater than the angels because of his unique position as the Son of God, as seen in the Old Testament prophecies. To demote him to the level of the angels, who are mere messengers, would be blasphemous. So the second point I want to draw to your attention is Jesus is superior to the angels because they worship and serve him. The overall point of these verses is clear, that the angels worship and serve Jesus, not vice versa. But there's several details that require explanation. First, the author refers to Jesus as God's firstborn. To our minds, firstborn sounds like a chronological concept, that someone was born first in time in a family. But for the Hebrews, firstborn signified position, not time. The oldest son was usually, but not always, the heir to the father's estate. As such, he was in a position of privilege and preeminence over his brothers. Now, if firstborn meant what the Jehovah's Witness say it means, that Jesus was the first one created, then why would God command the angels to worship Jesus? To worship anyone less than God himself would be blasphemy. Surely God would not command such a thing. All who believe in Jesus would agree that the angels worshiped him when he came to earth the first time. And you see that in Luke chapter 2. And they worship him when he comes again. And you see that in Revelation chapter 5. And the main point of verse 7 is that the angels belong to Jesus. It says his angels, and that they obey his commands. They are his servants and not vice versa. Also, the terms wind and fire point to the transitory, changing nature of their service as contrasted with the eternal sovereignty and glory of Christ as portrayed in verse 8. The point is that Jesus is superior to the angels because they worship and serve him, which brings us to our third point, that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the God who reigns eternally. And you can reference chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Note the contrast between the angels in chapter 1, 6 through 7, and the Son in verse 8. Here the author quotes Psalm 45, verse 6 through 7. Now this psalm celebrated a royal wedding, perhaps King Solomon or one of David's other descendants. And it addresses the king as God. And in verse 10, Jesus is addressed as the Lord and Creator. Now, the author's point is that as God, Jesus reigns forever and ever. His rule is marked by the love of righteousness and the hatred of lawlessness. And these qualities mark Jesus' earthly life and ministry, and they will supremely mark his coming kingdom. And when he rules the nations with a rod of iron, Revelations 19, verse 15. And the oil of gladness, and I love this, it speaks into our hearts because it refers to his triumph over sin and death and his return to his rightful glory. The companions in this case may refer to angels, but more likely refers to the many sons that he brings to glory through his suffering and resurrection. And again, check reference chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Note also that righteousness and joy always go together. It is Satan's lie that righteousness is dull, lifeless, and boring. In God's holy presence are fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, the scripture says. In summary, Jesus is superior to the angels because he is uniquely the Son of God, because they worship and serve him, because he is the God who reigns eternally. Now, number four, as we draw upon this text, we see that Jesus is superior to the angels because he is the eternal creator of heaven and earth, looking at verses 10 through 12. Now, the sixth quotation is taken from Psalm 102, 25 through 27, which begins, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord." Now, the psalmist has gone through some difficult trials, just to give some context, which he describes, and he describes it in strong poetic language in the first part of the psalm. He feels as if he's about to be taken away in the midst of his days, at the very pinnacle of his strength and power and under great trial and persecution. But in his weakness and desperation, he considers the eternality and the power and the unchangeable nature of the Lord as creator. He says that even though heaven and earth will perish, God remains. Like a man throws away old clothes, God will throw away the universe, but he remains the same. And his years will never come to an end. The remarkable thing about the quote is that in the psalm, these verses clearly describe Almighty God, and yet the author of Hebrews applies them directly to Jesus. And that's why one of my favorite verses when I first came to know Christ was, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." It's the steadfast character and nature of Christ that gives us our sense of solitude and peace and strength, no matter what the circumstances. Now, to the Jewish church, keeping in mind that the early believers were coming from a Jewish background, these words were not just a theological statement about Jesus' superiority to the angels. They were also meant to be a source of great comfort in the midst of trials. As we understand, those early Jewish Christians came under tremendous persecution. Well, the same eternal creator who sustained the psalmist in the midst of his calamity would sustain them in the midst of their troubles. And that eternal creator is none other than their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I said, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have a lasting refuge in the eternal, unchanging Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fifthly, Jesus is superior to the angels because he sits at God's right hand, whereas they are sent out to serve the saints. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 14. And Verse 13 introduces the seven quote, which is a rhetorical question, which says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Well, the implied answer is none. The quote comes from Psalm 110, and it cites the New Testament more often than any other Old Testament verse. It's cited in the New Testament, rather, more often than any other Old Testament verse. And Jesus used these verses to stump the Pharisees. And he asked them, whose son is the Messiah? And they correctly answered, the son of David. Then Jesus asked, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And then he quoted this verse. His clinching question was, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And as we saw in verse 3, Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high affirms his supreme authority and lordship. No created being could occupy that place. In the Bible, when men encountered angels, they often fell before them in fear and trauma, but without exception, the angel did not accept any such worship. Claiming, for example, Revelation 19, verse 10, when John on the Isle of Patmos fell down and began to worship the angel says, he forbade it. And he said, listen, I'm a fellow servant, worship God. But even when he was on earth, his glory veiled, Jesus accepted and encouraged those who fell before him in worship. And there's several places where you can see this in Luke chapter 5, John 9, and John 20. And he encouraged that worship. Well, the question is how much more should we worship him now, who, you know, now that he sits on the throne of God? How blasphemous it is of the Jehovah's Witness to say that Jesus is a created being, an angel. And as verse 14 states, the angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So to mistake Jesus for an angel is to confuse the Lord's true identity with that of his servants. The descriptions of angels in the Bible show that they are impressive beings. Now, over in Genesis, you have two angels who rescue Lot and his family from Sodom. And they called down fire and brimstone from heaven on the wicked cities. On another occasion, an angel struck down 70,000 people in Israel on account of David's sin. And one angel went out into the camp of Sennacherib's army and struck down another 185,000 soldiers in a night. Another angel shut the lion's mouth so that Daniel was kept safe. We see angels appearing at the birth of Christ in that very pastoral scene as they're announcing the coming of a savior. We see angels appearing at the tomb following Christ's resurrection. It was an angel who delivered Peter from prison and struck Herod Agrippa, and he was eaten by worms and died. And so the Bible teaches that angels guard believers and look in on our fellowship. So we can't see them, but imagine angels that are actually present with us, and they observe and watch how we are functioning, how we are pursuing God, how we are loving each other. And yet, as great and powerful as angels are, they're just servants who stand before him who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Worship him alone, because he is Almighty God. Their destiny is service, and Christ's destiny is sovereignty. That's the important difference between angels and Christ. Now, the text provides such a marvelous glimpse of the Son. We honor Jesus Christ as the Son, the one who eternally comes from the Father, the one who is eternally God, whose name is above every other name, the one who is the premier, the preeminent, the Greek uses the word protokos, before whom all must bow and worship, the one who is not a spirit created, but the creator of spirits, the one who is perfect righteousness, who perfectly hates lawlessness and sin, the one who is eternal before and after creation, and the one whose destiny is sovereignty. What What incredible wonders that we should know the Father and His Son and participate in the glory of what He has prepared for Him. What immense privilege you and I have that we should sit with Christ in His throne and be identified as His beloved bride, that we would love Him and serve Him and share His inheritance forever and ever. And imagine this, being served by the holy angels. And after all of this, we worship Him and we're thankful for the immense grace made possible because He, Christ, by Himself, purged our sins by dying on the cross in our place. And so we worship Him today. I want to encourage you to apply this message in two ways. And first, if anyone tries to persuade you that Jesus is not fully God, recognize it as a temptation that comes straight from Satan. I am disappointed in many believers who don't recognize the false teaching that comes through places like the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cult groups that diminish the deity of Christ. Currently, He's deceiving 1 billion people worldwide with the lie that Jesus was a great prophet and that He is not God. And who is that? That's Islam, one of the most rapidly growing religious movements in our world today, not growing through conversion, but through birth rate. But even in our country, millions think that Jesus was a good man and a great moral teacher, but they don't worship Him as Savior and Lord. All of these lies lead people to an eternal destiny of separation from God. And if He wasn't God in human flesh, His sacrifice could not atone for our sins. He's the only way for us to know God and have our sins forgiven. Hold firmly to His absolute deity. And second, I want to challenge all of you to do something that may be outside your comfort zone. I would encourage you to dig a little deeper in terms of our faith. And by that, I mean, listen to some of the great teachers of apologetics like Rabbi Zacharias, whom we were going to, you know, who Larry did a tribute to, and hopefully we'll be able to see a video of. He teaches us how to have a well-reasoned faith, an explanation for the hope that we hold, for the faith that is precious to us. Right now, we're taking the tactics course with Robin Michelle, and it's brilliant in terms of how it teaches us to ask the right questions, that we don't have to have all the answers. And we can certainly depend on the Holy Spirit to speak through us in ways that will touch people. And it doesn't have to be a long theological treatise, but it's a word well chosen from Scripture that has been inspired by the Spirit in that moment for that particular need. So again, learn how to give a reasonable answer for the faith that you hold precious. It's to our shame that most Jehovah's Witnesses can run circles around evangelical Christians when it comes to knowing their Bibles. Granted, they don't understand the Scripture correctly and they pervert the truth. But let me ask you, could you refute them from your Bible? It's not as complicated as it seems. We live in a day that despises doctrine and opts for experiences and feelings. We were talking about this at supper last night, about the difference between topical preaching and doctrinal preaching, and about having a balance and how important that is. But certainly the teaching of doctrine, you know, that promise in Scripture that says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, and correction and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The importance of doctrine is especially important as we seek to minister to those who offer counterfeit doctrines and teaching. And if our experience is not resting on solid truth, they can mislead, deceive, corrupt, and become the basis for truth in and of themselves. Our lives must be founded on the truths of God's word. The practical sections of the Pauline epistles like Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, and Hebrews are rich portions of Scripture for establishing solid doctrine. And could I also maybe suggest, read Dr. Walter Martin's book, Kingdom of the Cults. It's brilliant in its treatment of the different cults. And it even has a special section in in his book that deals with the Seventh-day Adventist. And he puts them in a separate category because he doesn't regard them as a cult, because they do believe in the efficacious work of Christ as the eternal Son of God. So they're in a special category, but it would give you some better understanding of some of the distinctions between these important doctrinal issues. Also, you could read Systematic Theology, Wayne Grudem's book, and he has an abridged edition called Bible Doctrine. There's also Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology, or Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. There's some good books out there, but let me encourage you to equip yourself with some basic tools to speak truth in love and gentleness to the people who oppose God's word and twist his precious truth. So I want to thank you all for listening this morning. Thank you for our guest across the seas, for those in Northern BC, for everybody who's listening in this morning. It's wonderful to have our family together again for the first time in a couple of months. Would you pray with me? Father, again, this morning, we want to be consumed with the honor of Jesus Christ. We recognize that we get so distracted by the things of this world, and we become troubled, and we lose sight of the greatness of our God. And we would ask, Father, that through the power of your Spirit, that you would enliven our faith, that you would enrich our confidence and strengthen us, that we would come to a place of true devotion and honor for the most wondrous Christ. Lord, we worship you today. We thank you that you emptied yourself of deity, and you came down and you gave yourself as a sacrifice for us. And we would ask, Father, that we would recognize in your humanity the fullness of your deity, that you never cease being God, that you are the one true and holy God, the God, and we worship you as God today. Would you please, through the power of your Holy Spirit, give breath to our worship? Help us to reach a new level in our devotion, that we would be consumed with the worship of our God, and that we would share that with others in genuine ways, in authentic ways, in loving ways. And Lord, help us in these dark days to reach out to all people that you plant in our sphere with the good news that there's a Savior who loves them and wants to do this journey with them. We give you praise and bless each person listening today, and thank you for our participants this morning and for their ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.